I want to talk about a subject today that most everyone in this room is probably quite versed in, as a matter of fact. And any number of you could probably relay experiences that relate to this topic that would be quite inspiring and no doubt quite helpful, if nothing quite telling, about your experience in life. I'm going to start by sharing something with all of you that I don't know that I have before, but and as I do, some of you probably will connect with the story because you may have experienced something similar. As a matter of fact, I know some of you in this room did. But almost 40 years ago, when I was the associate pastor in Washington, D.C., my wife was expecting our first child. And I think all of us who have had children know and can remember back what that was like, the expectation of your first child as a young married couple. Tanya was due in early February to deliver. But on the evening of December 24th, and you can do the math, it was about 5.5 weeks early, her water broke, and she started labor some 5.5 weeks early. Now, that alone can be a bit of a harrowing experience for a first, new couple or new parents. The local pastor happened to be out of town with a large group of teenagers on a trip to Florida, because it was the winter or Christmas break. That night also happened to be a very, very bad ice storm in Washington, D.C., and all the streets had a thick coating of ice on them by that time. Now, while Tanya had arranged to have the baby at home, we also had admitted into the hospital, pre-admitted into the local hospital, in case there were any complications or if she changed her mind. Well, having a baby 5 weeks early would cause you to change your mind, of course, but with the streets, a sheet of ice. The nurse midwife that was supposedly going to be in town for the delivery was gone on vacation as well. And a neighbor in the church two blocks away came over and assisted that night. I remember as a fairly newlywed, it was a couple of years from being married, and surely the prospective new father praying that night. I remember it distinctly, God, please help us out, and why did this happen tonight? Now, I'm sure I'm not the first new father that has prayed such a prayer. There have been billions of others who have had children either late or early, and circumstances were less than ideal, at least as we saw it that night. A few days later, because the baby, it was Christine, any of you figuring this one out, our oldest, she was jaundiced and quite yellow, and of course the doctor wanted us to bring her into the clinic, actually the hospital, to put her under what many of you know are called bilirubin. It actually is to help break down the bilirubin in the blood and whatnot. Well, that itself was something that was a little bit traumatic for us, but that's not uncommon for new babies, to be sure. But then when we got a phone call, so this was less than a week into her being born, at home we got a call from the hospital stating that there was a problem with Christine's blood and we had to do a total blood transfusion with this newborn. Now, today, doing a total blood transfusion with a newborn is risky, but not as risky as it was 40 years ago. And it was a blood incompatibility, not an Rh thing, but an ABO incompatibility. I'd never heard of that up until that point in time in my life. And I remember, once again, before Tanya and I took off to the hospital, praying in our little bedroom in the house we were renting, of asking God for his help and kind of why is this happening, And again, sometimes you think the sky is falling when these events are taking place as you're beginning your life as parents with this newborn little baby. Well, that wasn't the biggest trial that we've been through in our life. As a matter of fact, as my wife and I look back over our 43 years of marriage and life together, I think we both would acknowledge there have been a number of trials that we've experienced, difficulties, challenges that were much longer and much more, as it turns out, much more traumatic than that was. But at the time, that seemed like a pretty big deal. And in both cases, the trial passed, as it were, and we got through it fine. The baby got through it fine. And I prayed that day before we went into the hospital, and we thought that I was going to have to, I think, put my arm up next to hers and do a total blood switch. By the time we got there, about 45 minutes later, everything had changed. And the doctor said, and the nurses said, well, I don't know, we just tested her again, and it looks like she's going to be okay. And so, that was a big sigh of relief. But as I said, it surely wasn't the first trial we ever had, and in the bigger scheme of things, it was a pretty small one, but at the time seemed pretty big. And most of the things that I've gone through in life, that my wife's gone through in life, that we would consider a trial or an adverse situation that we had to experience, were unexpected. Occasionally things come that are somewhat expected, but often they're unexpected. And I think all of you can relate to that. I think all of us know that as we consider the Scripture and we consider our Christian lives, this is really kind of comes with the territory, and that is dealing with difficult challenges and trials when they happen. You know, an army chaplain had a sign on his door, and I think most of you know that in the military, they by law have to provide a chaplain for those men and women who are in the military in case somebody wants some counseling or some encouragement or whatever. But he had a sign outside of his door that said, "If you have troubles, come in and tell me about them. And if you don't have troubles, come in and tell me how you do it." The fact is that even people outside the church recognize that trials happen, troubles happen. Difficult and rough times in life come, and how to deal with them is another matter. You know, back in Luke 14, if you'd turn there, I want to start by turning to a scripture that all of us know quite well, and probably one that that we had emphasized to us when we were contemplating baptism. You know, usually when you're contemplating making a big decision, and surely baptism is, sometimes when people are making a big decision, people who are trying to sell them on that decision will try to show all the benefits of that decision, all the good things that'll happen. And to be sure, I think we know that if we respond to God's calling and we go through the process of repentance in our life, and we're sincere about it, and we want to commit our life to God, and through the sacrifice of Christ and our faith in it, and as a result of repentance, receive God's Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. There's a lot of good things that can come from that. But you know, one of the things that we're reminded of before we take the plunge and make that decision is the fact that there's a serious side to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, wanted his disciples to understand what they were embarking upon, that this isn't necessarily always going to be an easy thing, being a Christian. Notice in Luke 14, and verse 26, this was Christ responding to those that wanted to be followers of him. And he spent the better part of what is the latter part of this particular chapter helping them understand what was involved, at least part of what was involved. Verse 26, he said, "If any man comes to me and he hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, and his own life, if that's not true, then he can't be my disciple." And I think all of us recognize that what Christ was fundamentally saying is that we've got to be willing to put God and Christ first in our life, not second, third, or fourth. And you know, at the time that we're considering that, if our family is in the church and they're attending church, we may think, okay, check that box, that one's covered. And we assume that all will be well, you know, that... I think all of us probably, I should know, was my life when I was baptized, that all of that was true at that time. Now, you know, in the years that followed, that wasn't always the case in terms of family. But he really was reaching out. What I want to do is focus on one other point here that I think is even more broad in its application. In verse 27, he said, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And what Christ was letting his disciples know is that you have to be willing to stand up to and to live with some of the difficult times you're going to experience. And I think in this case, he was referring to experiencing because you're a Christian, because of what you believe, because of the convictions that you say that you have. Now, you got to understand that it's going to cause some stress in your life. You're going to find yourself at odds with friend or family at times, over personal matters of your conviction and belief. And all he was doing is letting them know. Sometimes your convictions, your belief, are going to cause a conflict. But you know, there also are trials and difficulties, and by way of metaphor, burdens that we can bear in life as Christians that go just beyond why we believe what we believe. They can be personal trials that we go through, trials that relate to relationships, to the church as a whole, our health, the health of a loved one, losing a job, financial issues, on and on it can go. People have trials. People have difficulties. And that's really what I want to focus on a bit today. You know, when you look at the subject of trials, we can usually divide these into two different types in terms of their sources. Now, you could probably divide trials into 8 or 10 different kinds, but for the sake of the message today, what I want to make a distinction is between those trials that come about as a result of what we do. In other words, if we make a mistake, if we make bad choices in our life, if we sin, sometimes there's a penalty that we could probably call a trial, and maybe a big one. Whether it has to do with relationships, whether it has to do with what we believe, whether it has to do with substance abuse, people can make bad choices and then reap what they sow. The scripture is pretty clear about that. And that can be a trial. I mean, one of the most, the best-known examples in scripture, of course, is that of King David. I mean, is there any doubt that what David experienced after he finally fully grasped the depth of his sins, that he didn't have to live with some of the fallout of that in his life? And he did, considering all that he'd gone through. Even though, as we read in Psalm 51, David did see it and David did repent. And as a result of that repentance, you know, I believe that some of what he could have experienced in a negative sense was mitigated. But there still was a trial that he went through for a good part of his life as a result of his own mistakes and sins. So that's one kind of trial that we can go through. There's another kind, which is probably the one we struggle with even more sometimes, and that's the experiences that we have in life, the trials that we go through, that from our perspective have nothing to do with bad choices that we've made, at least not directly. And they happen to us. And we can believe that they're not our fault. We know that Job himself, as an example. Now, Job wasn't a perfect man, but by comparison to most others, he was surely considered an upright man in God's eyes. And, of course, what happened in Job's life is pretty unique, pretty remarkable, as a matter of fact. We know that sometimes people can lose their jobs and think, well, we think it's through no fault of our own. Sometimes it is through no fault of one's own. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it is. And it does happen. Health issues can come about. And one could make the case, well, yeah, if I would have lived my life differently 30 or 40 years ago, didn't eat this or didn't, that maybe my health would have been better. True. There's no doubt true. There's truth to that. But the point I'm making is that there's some things we have little or no control over that we experience in life that we call trials. And there's other things that we have total control over, and we made a mistake, we sinned, we screwed up, and we're having to pay a penalty for that. But it's still a trial. It's still difficult, even if we recognize that we've done wrong and have gone to God in repentance. Well, today what I want to do, brethren, is to discuss and explain from the Scripture how God would have us view the trials that we go through and the positive things that can result depending on how we respond to them. Is something that everybody in this room has in common, and is that we do go through trials. And as I look around the auditorium today, and knowing many of you, you know, I mean, there are things that immediately come to mind as I see any number of you, and you know, you could probably say the same of me, of difficulties and trials that you've experienced, and such that you made public and had others pray about and whatnot. We do have them, and it's not something that is limited by age. You can go through trials when you're 14 and 15 years old, and you surely can when you're 70 or 80 years older or older. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that both Peter and James, and we'll be reading a bit from both of their writings today, both of them commented on the subject of trials and difficulties and what I would call the counterintuitive approach to it. In other words, we're instructed how to react or respond to trials in a way that doesn't really make sense to the carnal human mind on the surface. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter makes a statement here. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So he introduces the topic by statement that you greatly rejoice. However, he said, you may not be rejoicing right now because it's pretty tough. So he kind of introduces this topic with a statement that is not something we would readily relate to, and that is rejoicing in a trial. Now, the term that's translated temptations here in the King James translation is actually the Greek word perismos, and it means trial, temptation, adversity, and an adversity that tests us. So the fact of the matter is it's kind of a broad term that he's referring to, and throughout when we read through Peter's writings and as we will read in James, same Greek term is used every time. It's talking about difficult trials and times. Now, in going through this, I want to acknowledge that there are times when I think Peter is referring to, in part, the trials we face because of what we believe. There's no doubt about that fact. But we also can see in what is being written here that it goes beyond just that. All of us face trials of different kinds. But then verse 7, I think, is really the verse that sometimes we might struggle with just a bit in terms of the comparison that is made here by Peter regarding the trial of one's faith. He said in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, so he goes back referring to the statement in verse 6 that you greatly rejoice, that the trial of your faith, and then he describes the value of it. So he's describing the value of the trial of our faith, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, that though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot said here in these few verses by the Apostle Peter. But how is it true that the trial of one's faith is so valuable? And what's the reality of how God would expect us to perceive the experience of the trial of one's faith? I want to take a look at what James has to say. We'll go back to what Peter did a little bit later, but I want to take a look at what the Apostle James has to say about this, because in effect he devotes an entire chapter in his letter to the subject of difficult times and responding to it and learning from it. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1, let's start in verse 2. I'm going to read through the first six verses here. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," the same Greek term, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." What I want to do is to go through these few verses in James and try to break it down into four principles for us to consider as it relates to the subject of trials on whatever level, however short term and in the bigger context of things, however minor some trials might be or however long term in many cases they might be. Of these four principles that God advises us to consider as we look at this relatively unpopular topic, even though it's something that we are to rejoice in when we understand the good that can come from such experiences. The first point I want to focus on, and really the first few words we read here in verse 2, and that is, count it all joy. Count it all joy. That sounds unrealistic knowing the topic. But I want to read from another translation here. There are a number we could read from, but I think this Weymouth New Testament translation says it even more succinctly. It says, the Weymouth translation says, "Reckon it nothing but joy." Boy, doesn't that sound blissful? You know, "reckon it nothing but joy, my brethren, whenever you find yourselves hedged in by various trials." And that just seems so strange to consider, that we would rejoice and count it nothing but joy if you find yourself hedged in, boxed in with a trial. Kind of reminds me, since Dale Bynum's here, I had to bring this example up. It kind of reminds me of when the Denver Broncos were in the playoffs about 25 years ago, and they were behind by, I think, 7 points in the fourth quarter, and they were pinned back all the way on the 2-yard line in their own territory, which meant they had 98 yards to go in about 4 minutes for a touchdown. And John Elway gets into the huddle with all of them. And of course, you know, I'm sure all of these Denver Broncos are looking for some encouragement and leadership and reality check. And John Elway, you can tell where I'm from. John Elway said, you know, don't worry, guys, we've got them right where we want them. You know, and it's the Browns that have the advantage here, the Cleveland Browns, it's stories like that, which evidently is a true story from what I know, that catch our attention. Why? Because it seems so counterintuitive to the circumstance, doesn't it? Just doesn't seem to make sense. And of course, as it turns out, John Elway did march the team down. They scored and ended up winning the game eventually. Now that's a nice story, you know, from sports memorabilia. But what about the reality of life? Well, when you take a look at what James has to say here, I don't think he's joking. He's surely not, because trials are not something for us to joke about. We may be able to smile at ourselves when we look back on things that we've been through that we were very fearful of, but trials can be long and deep and difficult. And yet the truth is, God wants us to understand something about trials and to not lose heart and to not lose hope. You know, when he says count it all joy, he doesn't mean to just make a statement that this is joyful. The Greek term that's used there actually means to evaluate or consider. So that there's a consideration one should give to what they're dealing with and recognize that there can be a real silver lining to this ominous cloud that they're dealing with at that point in time. And again, diverse temptations. Again, it's the same Greek term parismos, which actually means a temptation, trial, a difficult time. You know, the interesting thing here about James' comment, he doesn't say if trials come. He says when they come. And indeed they will. It's not suggesting that we should go out and ask for them. Not at all. But they'll happen. And they're going to happen. And they have happened. But God wants us to be optimistic about the ultimate outcome of what trials and temptations and very difficult circumstances can bring. But it does require belief in what God's telling us, and often, as we'll see, it requires the passage of time for us to understand that. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, now while we're still talking about the issue of the positive nature of trials, of counting it all joy, I want to take a look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, it seems that Peter's comment here is probably, at least in part, referring to the trial that they are going to face as Christians because of their convictions and beliefs, as Christ did. Now, Christ went through all kinds of trials, and all of them related back to who he was, what he represented, and his message. And that clearly is something he's referring to. But you know, in the broader sense, as I said earlier, the subject of trials and difficulties that we're going to face as Christians is something that all of us go through. While most of us in this room probably don't keep a journal of our trials, and I'm not suggesting that, I know that there have been people who have kept a journal during a trial. And sometimes there's real value in that, simply because it helps a person to recognize and to articulate what they're thinking, you know, whether it's discouragement or encouragement, and they remind themselves as a Christian of what they know and asking God to help them remember that during this difficult trial. But the point he's making is that we should not think it odd or strange when we go through a trial and somehow think, well, why me? Even though that's a huge question that people have. You know, it's been said that one's personal values determine their response to tough situations. In other words, what's really important to them. This isn't a sermon on recapturing true values, but all of us value something. Everybody in this room does. Some people value quiet time. Some people value good food. Some people value any number of things. And as Christians, there's some common things that we should value. I suspect that we do. But what we value often has an effect upon our response to difficult times. Now, the more that our focus is on the physical and the material, and that's a preoccupation of ours, than it is spiritual, then probably the bigger struggle it's going to be when one goes through a trial. And yet trials being hard, they're never easy, to be sure. We know that Job, I mentioned him earlier, learned some valuable lessons. I don't pretend to want to go through the whole book of Job. I'm going to read one verse. But I think most of us know the story of Job. While we may not all fully grasp and understand what happened and why it happened, I mean, when you consider the things that Job had experienced, it's overwhelming. I mean, I've read it like many of you had many times, and every time I've read through the book of Job, those first few chapters, what that man experienced, what he lost, is overwhelming. It's really overwhelming. And sometimes in our more comfortable circumstances, we may even question the fairness of what took place. If we're human, we're real, we would at least wonder about that. Now, we know that in the bigger scheme of things, God's ability to restore life and God's ability to draw lines beyond which Satan could not destroy or even go beyond in terms of his effort to destroy Job, God knew what he was doing. And there was something about this man, Job, that he learned even beyond what he already knew, even though God, in a sense, was bragging about him, how he was was an upright man that eschewed evil. And of course, Satan challenged God, but God, in his eternal wisdom, knew what to allow. And it was going to benefit Job. And it was going to probably underscore a few lessons for us to glean from years later. But you find in Job, it's not till the very last few chapters that we see that the light bulb really went on. And you can walk through the conversations that Job and his friends had with him. You can read through Job's, in a sense, justification of his position, even though he was suffering, had suffered tremendous loss with his family and livestock and other. And of course, his friends, who really didn't turn out to be the positive impact upon him that they could have been. Then we find the conversation he had with God and some things that he learned. But in Job 23 and verse 10, he makes a statement here that I think is premature in terms of its fulfillment, but as it turned out later on, he did see this. It says here, Job 23 and verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take when he has tried me, and I shall come forth as gold." It's interesting that the comparison is made there of a trial and comparing it to gold, which is the exact comparison that Peter made in his statement. Now, in Job's case, it wasn't until the very end of the account that we read in the book of Job where Job made the statement, "I heard with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees," that he really understood the thing that he needed to learn. It wasn't that Satan taught him those lessons, not at all. Satan wanted to destroy him. He wanted to destroy a servant of God that was committed to God and cause that person to give up. That was Satan's goal. When you read from the first few chapters of Job, he wanted the servant of God to throw in the towel and give up. Give up on his God, give up on what he believed, and walk away. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And we know that in the process, God knew that this servant of his would gain from this experience, as traumatic as this example really is. While not something that we hope for, and I'm talking about trials, it surely shouldn't be something that we pray for. When life is good and things are going well, I'm sure none of you get down on your knees and say, "Father, life's been pretty good. How about a trial or two? Or give me a six-pack of them, No, I mean, that's not what we pray for. However, we know and should know and understand that they will come at times in different ways. Which leads to the next point I want to make from the book of James. James 1 and verse 3, the very next verse, he starts with two words, or really it's one word that is translated from the original Greek into a presumed word here by implication. "Knowing this," it says, James 1 and verse 3. So there's a presumption that James makes about the audience of his letter that they know something about the value of what can happen when we go through trials and difficult times. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, he isolates it to one fundamental thing here at this point. But what do we as believers know that makes it easier to face trials and to know that there's value? What is that value? You know, God wants us to know that there can be value, real value, spiritual value, in experiencing adverse times and trials. He wants us to know that. Now, I'm going to go back to Peter's comments here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. So he's acknowledging that sometimes we go through difficult times and trials, and it's very tough at that moment in time to feel like, you're going to rejoice about it. At some point in time, though, there should be a recognition that there can be good that comes from this. Now, that may not be a recognition, brethren, where you're going to throw a cupcake party with balloons and confetti and all of that for your friends and family because of what you recognized. It usually doesn't happen that way. Sometimes that recognition and that joy comes when a person's kneeling down beside their bed with tears rolling down their cheeks and recognizing that some good is coming from this and some very good things that person at that point in time might be coming to understand. It happens in different ways. And he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold and perishes. There's a recognition that something good can come from this. Now, the comparison of being more precious than gold is a pretty stark one. I mean, if I asked all of you, what would you take? If I had over here a stack of 10 kilos of 18 karat gold, just there, it's mine to give, and then over here was a trial. Which would you take? Now, probably most of you, because it's church services and I'm speaking about it, you'd say, well, I'd take the trial. That clearly is the right answer for this setting, But it seems like a non-choice, doesn't it, in human practical terms? And if you're just looking at the pain and the difficulty and the potential discouragement of the human mind and our view on life over here versus what am I going to do with all of this? Oh, I'd love to have that problem. I mean, it seems like there's no choice, and God knows that. That's why Peter used the illustration and the comparison. He knows it's an insane comparison for people who don't understand this. It's insanity. Doesn't make sense, in other words. But we also know that it can make sense and that it does make sense. Not that we wish for trials. We don't. I know I've shared this story before, but I think it's a very apt one because, I've checked it out many times and it actually is true. But years ago, back in the late 1980s and early 1990s, some universities were able to get government funding in this country and build what they thought were pods of an artificial environment called Biosphere. They had Biosphere 1 and Biosphere 2, in which they tried to replicate the Earth environment so that they could actually study, without any other interference from pollution or whatnot, the effects of growth of human beings, of plants, animals, etc. And but a major discovery was made that they didn't expect. And what it was is there were certain species of trees that they grew in Biosphere 2, actually in the early 1990s, that they would grow healthy and they'd grow fast and strong up to a certain point, and then they'd die. And they had everything they needed. They had the amount of light for photosynthesis, the water, everything they needed, fertile ground. And they found with certain trees, not all trees, that the problem was that they didn't totally replicate the environment that tree grew up in, and particularly the acacia tree. And what it was is that it had no wind. And without that wind, that resistance of the wind, we think of a tree as, well, it's just a seed that you put water on it and it grows. It doesn't have a mind and think. Well, I'm not saying they think at all. Although there are some people on this planet that do think that trees think, but that's a whole other topic. But the lack of that resistance caused those trees not to develop in the way that they could and should. And the presence of wind in some of these species of trees cause them to grow stronger. And when the plants and trees grow up, the tree managed to grow something beyond its normal fiber in it. It was called a reaction of stress wood. Now, those people who work with wood know what stress wood is. It has a different look to it when you cut a tree. Not, again, this isn't true with all trees. But unless it had the wind to contend with, it didn't grow as strong. Now, to me, it's a perfect illustration in the plant world of what we know is true, actually, in the human world. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us, you know, turn our fans on, you know, and kind of stare into them. We're going to grow better as Christians if we have some wind resistance. It's funny about wind. We tend to try to get out of it. Recently, I was up in Wyoming, and of course, Wyoming is one of those places that even on a calm day, it's about 15, 20 mile an hour winds. That's considered calm in Wyoming. And some of the locals, like the Pierces, will tell you that even when it snows in Wyoming, you know, the locals say that the snow doesn't melt; it just wears out by getting blown around in the spring. It's a windy place. But you know, those God created wind. Not that He created us to live in wind of high hurricane force, but it was true with these plants, and it's true with us as well. Notice in John 15, I'm going to read just a statement that we all know quite well from Christ's words that He shared with His disciples or the apostles on the night of the Passover. And of course, much of the instruction that Christ gave to His disciples that night probably was not fully grasped by them. I'm sure it wasn't. We read through portions of John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and even the John 17 on the night of the Passover. And I'm sure that every year I know that there's something that I may see a little bit better and a little bit deeper from year to year. And I'm sure that what we're going to read here in John 15, those men didn't fully grasp at all that night. But in time they did. We know that Jesus Christ referred to Himself as the true vine in John chapter 15, and that we are the branches, so we understand that metaphor. And He says here in verse 2 that every branch in Me, in other words, if a person is really connected with Jesus Christ in their calling in God's Holy Spirit, that bears not fruit, He takes away. Well, that's a pretty absolute statement. I don't believe that it happens overnight, and surely God gives us a period of time within which to bear fruit. Clearly, God wants us to do something with what He's given us, the knowledge He's given us, and the spiritual understanding. He expects us to grow. It's part of the Christian calling is growth. So He makes that point, but then He goes on in the latter part of this verse, and every branch that bears fruit, so those that even bear fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, we understand what purging or pruning a tree is all about. I'm sure that there's, out of a group of a couple hundred people, there's at least four or five self-trained tree pruners in this room that have done it and done it successfully. And those who work with trees know that if you prune a tree at the right time, the right way, it can actually cause the tree to grow better, healthier, better leaves, larger canopy, and when it's a fruit-bearing tree, it can bear better fruit, even though you're snipping things off, you're cutting things away. And the point that Christ was making is that sometimes purging helps something to grow better. So even He used the analogy of trees, as it were, or vines, in helping us understand the necessity of purging. You know, that comes in the form of correction sometimes. I realize that while I'm not really speaking directly about the subject of correction today, when we go through trials, that's one of the pieces of the pie that sometimes applies and often does in ways that we don't know. Not always. You know, sometimes the correction is in our view of depending on God. But sometimes, as I said at the outset, you know, the trials we're going through is a direct result of some bad choices we've made too. So it can happen both ways. But God really wants us to grow. And clearly, we need to see that there's something for us to notice about the value of going through difficult times. Which leads to point number 3, James 1 and verse 4. Because he talks about the fact that in verse 3, that we shouldn't think it an odd thing, of course, at all when we go through a difficult time or trial. And if we know that patience is something that can be a benefit of it, he makes the statement in verse 4 that let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it sounds as if what James is saying is that allow yourself to learn from this circumstance that you're going through, and it may take time. That's probably one of the things that we don't like to hear if we're going through a trial. Now, you know, the couple of short examples I gave you at the outset of the message of, you know, the night that our firstborn was born, and then what happened a few days later, really, you know, those were very short-lived. You know, Christine, we knew that I knew that night the baby was going to be born and she was going to be okay. And then a few days later, we had this blood issue, and we were worried, very worried about that. But then within a matter of hours, and surely within a couple of days, that seemed to be fine. So, you know, those are very short-term scares that you have, and yet you know that if it doesn't turn out right, you know, the implications of that could be huge. But we also recognize that there are times in life when we've got to let things happen. We've got to let them happen and let them play out and surely ask God for his help along the way. Many years ago, even before I was the associate pastor as a young guy in Washington, D.C., before that, when I was a ministerial trainee in Fort Wayne, Indiana, one of the families, a large family in the congregation, the husband in the family died, and he died quite suddenly. And I'll never forget going over to the widow's home within a day or so after his death with the pastor. And there was a lot of tears, and she just was very emotional, understandably. And I'll never forget the fact that she asked why God let this happen. So much, you know, that I've not forgotten it all these years. It's not an uncommon question when we go through difficult things, especially if we think it's unfair. The time isn't right, and it is. It's very tough. And people can ask that question, and we all have. I mean, as I admitted at the outset, I asked that question years ago. People have asked that question over circumstances far more serious than what we faced at that point in time. And you know, the why question is legitimate for us to ask it, but how we come to answering that question, how we come to settle our where we are with the difficulty that we're dealing with before God is extremely important. You know, when we ask that question, God will give us an answer, and sometimes the answer isn't something that we initially would understand. The scripture does say that time and chance can happen to us, and yet we also read, which we'll read a little bit later, that you know, God's going to provide a way for us to handle circumstances as well. Sometimes he makes things go away, sometimes he doesn't. But he knows that the development of character and patience is something that's important in us as Christians. It's not something that we like to wait for, you know, waiting for the development of patience. Sometimes when we have to wait for things, we develop patience, and it's only in hindsight that we fully grasp it. You know, what an example of that may be just our children. Most people in this room, most couples in this room have been able to have children and know that when you have children, it takes a while for them to grow up. You know, I talked about our firstborn almost 40 years ago, and after that we had two more children. And, you know, when Tanya and I were new parents, you know, we kind of realized, okay, this baby's going to be around us for another 17 or 18 years. You know, we're going to have to do our best to teach her, train her, love her, nurture her, all this stuff. Then a little boy comes along, and then another little girl comes along. But then the older you get, you realize it doesn't end when they're 18. It doesn't. It does not. I mean, it changes dramatically. And it's true that the vast majority of the impact we have upon children come early in life. There's no doubt about all of that. But you still worry about them. You still pray about them. You still, whatever influence, direct or indirect, you may have, you want to do anything you can to help them to have a better grasp on life. You want them to be happy people for the right reason. You want that. And so for those of you whose children aren't out of your house yet, it doesn't end in a year, two or three. And I know that everyone here probably understands that fact. Why? Why do we know that? Well, we know because it takes time. You know, if I've talked to many a parent, and I've, of course, analyzed this myself. You raise children in what you think is the best environment you know how to live God's way of life and to make those choices. And sometimes when they're 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, they make that choice, and sometimes they don't. Or sometimes they choose something different temporarily. And then through experience, you realize that it isn't over yet. This whole thing of human life for our children, of course, our children are just three of 7.5 billion and of thousands within the church, it takes time. And God, in his mercy and in his plan, grants them an opportunity to experience, to learn, to grow. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that it's a process. It's not just an event. And the same is true with all of us. Even after we're in the church, even after we've been converted, and we go through trials and we experience life, it's another way of putting it, it's a process. And God wants us to learn. He wants the best for us. You know, there's no prayer that's been prayed by the best of parents in this room of concern and love for your children that could outdo God's love for all, each and every one of us. Think about that. For all of the heartfelt prayers of help and encouragement and strength and understanding and direction and your effort to be the best parent you can be, whether your children are in their 30s or whether they're three, that can't outdo the love and the concern that God has of wanting to make every opportunity so that his children, that would be you and me, all of us, are able to experience the best possible spiritual outcome. And that's why God can be considered by all of us as the perfect parent. Perfect. And when we know that and we're convinced of that, we have the faith that God has our best interest in mind, it enables us to do the unthinkable of recognizing that even when we're going through difficult times, that if we're doing the things the best we know how, and we're trying to do as we go through here to look to him, which is the last point, it'll work out. Maybe not in the exact way that we predicted or presumed that it might, but it will. It will for our benefit. Notice in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, while this chapter that Paul was writing to the brethren at Ephesus was not about trials and difficulties, it was about the church and the nature of the church and the functioning of the church and the ultimate outcome that God is looking for in the work that takes place within the church of God for his people, for all of us. And notice what he says in verse 13. All of that, the functioning of the church, the role of those that serve the church and the brethren, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's a process. And when you read through Ephesians 4, you realize that Christian growth is a process. And what we're talking about today is a component of that. It happens. We don't want to go through trials. And some are small. Some are pretty big. But God gives us promises. And notice in James 5, we'll go back to James' writings, and this is towards the end of his letter. But in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, he talks about the subject of patience and how important it is. Now, patience doesn't mean put it on pause and forget it. Patience simply means the passage of time. God knows the timetable. God knows what we can handle. God knows what we need. We have to be willing to put that part of it that we don't have control over in his hands and accept it. It's not easy, but I know that most everybody I've known in the church that have been through some very deep, difficult trials, and some of you in this room have. It's only after a person has been through it and experienced it and absorbed it to some degree, and it takes absorbing it spiritually, that they can look back and recognize the reality of what we're reading, even though at the time, as Peter and James both recognize, it's tough. It's very tough. James 5, verse 10, he said, take, my brethren, the prophets as an example, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, there can be no doubt that James in part is focusing on the prophets because of the persecution that they faced as a result of them preaching the Word of God, which is not something that all of us are doing. That's not the kind of trial that we're necessarily focusing on. But the subject of patience as it relates to it, the broader discussion in the book of James, really is. He says here in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy." And if that isn't a wonderful promise, that God is pitiful and of tender mercy. You know, how often when you're going through a trial, have you prayed for God's mercy and his compassion upon you or upon one that you're praying for, a circumstance? You know, God wants us to recognize his attributes. And if there's one thing that the scripture is pretty clear about, it's the mercy of God and the compassion of God. And with that mercy and that compassion, God is able to be a perfect parent to us. Now, I know that it's easy to talk about these things when you're not in the midst of the worst trial you've ever been through. I understand that. That's why there's a time to consider this, and consider it factually, and consider it with faith and understanding. You know, it seems like for every, and give mankind long enough, and there'll be some study out there that where human beings are going to try to study a topic to see whether or not, well, maybe it's not to see whether or not the scripture's right, but it often comes back to a principle that God's very clear about. For instance, the value of going through adversity. Of recent years, I this past week was looking at this a bit more and found out that and this is probably not the only research project, but there's a initiative called the Growth Initiative, and Penn State University and Wake Forest have actually put a lot of money along with government funding into studying to study what's called adversarial growth. In other words, growth that can take place, or question, can it take place in light of adversity with people? Or PTG, post-traumatic growth, as opposed to PT, post-traumatic stress syndrome. Interesting study. I won't give you all the details of it, but it's interesting that they, up to this point, have come up with three possible outcomes in terms of the way people respond to adversity in their life. Now, mind you, this was not a study that was done for biblical reasons or religious reasons. Has nothing to do with that at all. This is done by psychologists, by neurologists, but it's interesting what conclusions at this point they've come to. And when I read these three conclusions, after you think about them, they're pretty simple, but you know, they have some quantitative proof that this is true. Three possible outcomes to responding to adverse life events, as they put it. Number one is to assimilate the experience. This is not the Borg, by the way. Assimilation. To assimilate it means to take it in. Take it in. And that is the bad things just happen. That's just the way it is. And a person who is able to assimilate tough things and move on with their life, they are able to. And they pointed out that some people can. Their emotional makeup, their whatever, they are able to do that. And we probably all run across people that we've thought, wow. Now, sometimes that's delayed and then there's issues later. But some people, up to a point, can assimilate adverse events, accept the fact that, you know, it just, that's part of life, and move on. But they don't change as a result of it. It doesn't change the way they view life. It's just part of life, period. Number one, I think we can understand that. Number two the last two have to do with accommodating. Accommodate the experience, but in a negative view. And that is that bad things happen to good people. It's not my fault. I don't know why it happens. There's nothing you can do about it. And that usually results in a sense of hopelessness. And that's where, you know, from a clinical perspective, where post-traumatic stress kicks in. And at least in this study, this isn't about PTSD. This isn't about that from from the perspective of the military. It just has to do with the subject of stress and adverse conditions in life, and what we call trials. The third one, interestingly enough, is to accommodate the experience in a positive way. Accommodating means it's happened. Again, you kind of go with the flow. It's maybe very, very difficult. But the changes that take place in this response is that people learn to appreciate life better. They appreciate the smaller things in life better. They find benefit in lessons, and it results in what the study said, psychological growth. Now, you know, without an understanding of the human spirit, without a full grasp of knowing God and God's Holy Spirit, there's no other way for them to really describe growth in a person than psychological growth. Growth in the way that they view life, in a more positive way, in a more beneficial way. And I found it interesting because usually when mankind studies a subject such as this, that we know the scripture is replete with a discussion on, from a spiritual point of view, the outcome of what they often find is simple, but of course sometimes the profound is simple, and we simply go back and realize, you know, God has told us that there can be positive things, there can be, that come from difficult times in a person's life. No one's wishing those on people. Sometimes those circumstances can be overwhelming, and we think of the world we live in, and knowing that there are hundreds of thousands of people on this planet right now that are going through things that they will never have a chance to think positive about, you know, in the Middle East and other places. So I'm not trying to oversimplify an issue here, brethren, but I'm trying to make a point so that we who are in the church, who have the understanding of God's plan and his way of life and know the future that we have ahead of us, that God has told us that part of what you're going to go through, you would have gone through it anyway, but part of what you're going to experience can benefit you. It can, depending on how we react and respond to it. Which leads to the fourth point, and that is that in James 1 and verse 5, he goes on to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that will give all to men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Now, there are some Greek scholars that will claim that, well, James 1 and verse 5 is unrelated to James 1 verses 2 through 3 or 2 through 4. But there are others that say, well, no, that's not the case. When you take the entire chapter of James chapter 1 and realize that James in verse 12 revisits the issue of trials and difficulties and endurance, and, you know, I think there's every reason for us to believe and conclude that what statement that James makes here in verse 5 relates to our response to a trial. And sometimes we read the word wisdom and we think, that's just one little aspect of a person's character, wisdom. Well, the word that's used there is the Greek word sophia, and it actually means understanding, knowledge, wisdom. It's a broader term than just wisdom, you know, from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom's part of it. But as you read all of this, I think it's pretty clear that God is saying that we need to ask God for understanding as we're going through these difficult times. And God will grant that understanding. He will help us in time to see and to understand. You know, in Psalm 34, I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 34 and verse 19. I believe that this is probably a key to this whole topic. And it's a promise that is incredibly encouraging. One has to believe it, though, Psalm 34 and verse 19, for it to be encouraging. We can read Psalm 34:19 and think, well, you know, I'm not sure if that's really true. Well, doubt is a human trait. We all are capable of doubting, even after we're converted. There's one being in the universe that wants you and I to doubt truth. But God, in his mercy and in his compassion, as we experience trials, brethren, can help us to grow in the absolute nature of what we read here in Psalm 34 and verse 19, where it says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. But it's the last part of that verse that is the most encouraging and the most profound. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, is that just a phrase to mean most? It says all. Now, you know, I can choose in going through a trial to not focus on that, to not necessarily even believe that. You know, you and I can choose not to believe. We can choose to give in to the discouragement that can set in. And yet God, you know, really wants us to recognize the truth of this. And in one sense, when you read through read Psalm 34:19, there's a sermon just in that one verse. There's a lot that could be said about it. And in an indirect way, that's really what we're talking about today. We're going to have trials. We shouldn't pray for more. As I said at the outset, you don't say life's been good for a couple of months. I need a few more trials. I've never known of anybody to pray that way. Now, if you have, let's talk. But I have known of people that have prayed for God to teach them. We sang a hymn about an hour ago. You remember it? The first two verses of that really talks about what we're talking about today. Tough times, difficult, but regardless, teach me thy way, O Lord. I've known of people who have asked God to help them to grow, and then sometime later, they may face some decisions. Maybe one would consider it a trial, maybe not. God provides opportunities for us to grow if we want to grow. I think that's probably the closest that any of us would ever come to praying for a trial. You know, we may pray about a trial that we're dealing with. And it's not that God wants us to live an abundant life. He wants us to live a happy, joyous life. He does. It's what he wants. But amidst that, they're going to have some difficulties. Things are going to come up. We need to remember this promise that the Lord can, if we look to him, deliver us out of them all. All of them. Doesn't matter what it is. If our response to God is as it should be. But God wants our involvement. He definitely wants our involvement. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, and he will provide a way of escape, a way of dealing with it. You know the scripture there. And what does that really mean? Well, of course, it means what it says. And it's not that in every case God is going to cause the trial, the difficulty that you're facing, to disappear. Sometimes it happens that way. I mean, I don't know for sure what happened. You know, in December, probably it was close to the end of December of 1976 when my daughter was born, and I prayed before going into the hospital. I don't know for sure, but I chose from that point to give credit to God that he listened to that prayer with this young couple, inexperienced, a bit fearful about their firstborn child, and that by the time we got to the hospital, it was fine. He can make things disappear like that. But I've come to believe that most of the time he doesn't make things disappear like that. He may shorten them. And as we read here in 1 Corinthians 10, he may provide a way for you and I to deal with it, a way that we never could have imagined, to see it through. In any event, God has intervened. And he promises that. He promises that. What a wonderful, encouraging thing that is. You know, it really kind of gets back to one principle that we've all heard of and had explained to us for many, many years and give examples of, and that's the unseen hand of God. Now, that phrase has been used many times. And we even talk about it in relationship to world news and events. The unseen hand of God sometimes can mold and shape events on this planet. As was brought out in the sermonette, you know, God is going to bring about what he's going to bring about in this world and what is prophesied to happen to our peoples in a way that will suit his purposes. But you know, the unseen hand of God, we've seen many examples in the Bible. You think of the story of Joseph. There's a lot of things we knew as we read through the chapters in Genesis about the life of this young man that he didn't know all the details of until they unfolded in some instances. You think about the example of the story in the life of Esther. You know, the unseen hand of God in that whole account and story. Or of Ruth. And we could go on. Now, while most of us probably think about those patriarchs and the unseen hand of God in their lives unfolding things that would fulfill God's purpose in that person's life or intervene for them, we should never, never discount the interest and the concern that God has for each and every one of us, and to know that there can be the unseen hand of God in your life and in mine as well. You're no less important. We may not have the role that some of these people do, but we are his children. He's invested a lot in us. And we should not forget that our lives are just as important to God. I mentioned I wanted to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 at the beginning of the sermon. If you'd go back there for just a moment and revisit these words, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, Peter makes the comment that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, he makes a comparison that really is kind of unthinkable, that it's much more precious than gold. The ultimate value of it to you and to me in our terms of eternity in our life is much more valuable than gold that you can't take with you. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when this concept was first introduced to me as a young man, and I read through the scripture, I would wonder about this a little bit, the scripture, and ask myself, well, you know, the subject of a test or a trial, there's such a sense of finality to that. Now, I don't know about all of you, but when I was in junior high school and high school, I did not pray for tests. I mean, I prayed to do well on tests, maybe, you know, if I was thinking about God at that time, but I didn't pray to have more. I didn't go up to my teacher and say, hey, teach, you know, it's been a couple of weeks since we've had a test. How about a pop quiz? Now, there were a couple of nerds in our class that would do that, but we knew that they would do well and they were on top of it. But my point is that we don't usually think of that. And sometimes we grow up looking at tests as a pass or fail thing. You either pass or you fail. I mean, it happened when I took my driver's ed test, right? They didn't issue in the state of Michigan when I was taking driver's ed, okay, Doug, you could now drive motorized two-wheeler. You almost passed the four-wheeler test. You know, it didn't work that way. You either passed or failed. People have tested for the bar, you know, when they've gone to law school. You either pass or fail. So what about this? When I first read this years ago, I mean, I'm talking a long time ago, I remember struggling a little bit. You know, this seems so ominous. The trial of your faith being precious, like gold, and I'm going to put that one off as long as possible, you know? But I came to learn, and maybe all of you learned this a lot sooner, but I came to learn over time, this is not a one-time event. And the word that's used for trial there really is not, you know, a one-time test. You know, it's a process. And in a sense, it's a spiritual workout. It's an opportunity for us to show ourselves where we are. And sometimes it's a very tough workout. You know, God allows us to experience and endure difficult times. He chooses to allow that. And sometimes through that process, we struggle with our faith, with our humanity, with our mortality. We thought we were a person of great faith, and we realize we're a bit weaker than we thought. Not that we don't believe in God, we do. And at times we are forced through the hard times to humble ourselves before God in ways we never thought we'd have to. You know, it's humbling to go before God to know that you don't know what to do. You don't know what more can be taken by you, your wife, your family, or whatever the case might be. But you tell him that, and you mean it. And in that process, you learn things about yourself. You talk about valuable. You know, people can tell you your A, B, or C in terms of your character or your strengths or weaknesses, and they can tell you, and you may be, you know, attentive enough to take notes and say, okay, I've got to. But you know, brethren, there's nothing like seeing it in living color for yourself about you. Man, is that a good teacher. It's deep. It's indelible. God knows the value of that. You know, because he wants all of us, brethren, not to learn to talk the talk in our Christian lives. And we should talk it and speak it and share it, but to live it. We learn the value of important things in life, and our priorities shift. Many of you probably remember the ill-fated attempt by some 20-odd people over 20 years ago to summit Mount Everest. And there were a number of people who paid the $60,000 it cost. Of course, they had to go through some rigorous training so that they could be one of the, you know, few hundred people that have summited the highest peak on the planet. One of them happened to be a medical doctor down the road here in Fort Worth by the name of Beck Weathers. And there was a documentary made and a movie made a year and a half ago about this particular experience. But if you read a little bit about this medical doctor, in the months and years leading up to his effort to get be a part of this expeditionary team that was going to summit Mount Everest, for money, he paid for it. He was about ready to divorce his wife, or she was about ready to divorce him. That's all he could think about. And his priorities in life were pretty bad. His personal life was, but he wanted to attain that. Well, he went through the experience. He didn't quite summit to the top. And he and a number of others came down, and they left him for dead, and they found after he stumbled into, you know, to the upper base camp at Mount Everest a couple of days later, you know, with frostbite, having taken his nose, taken all of his fingers and toes. And to this day, you know, he's written some articles and written a couple of books. And he said it changed his life. Well, obviously it changed his life. He's not converted. He doesn't have God's Holy Spirit that I know of. But what he writes about, if he's telling the truth, that it changed his view on what's really important in life. What's really important. It wasn't position. It wasn't having his name emblazoned upon, you know, some plaque because he summited Mount Everest. He was fortunate enough to have learned some things. Now, how much more should we, knowing what we know about our human life and why we've been put on this planet, understanding and knowing the destiny of mankind and what we're striving for, how much more should we be able to learn through such experiences and to benefit from them? See, brethren, the trial of our faith is not a one-off sit-down test that you pass or fail. It's ongoing. It's happened to you many times. It's happened to me many times. God willing, there'll be more opportunities for me and for you to learn more. Interspersed with great periods of time of joy, happiness, and the strength that can come from knowing God's plan and his way of life. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And I want to read from the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, in this instance, Paul wasn't directly referring to the topic today, although in some ways I guess you could say he was, because the first verse we'll read really reflects that. But he wrote to a congregation that lived in probably one of the more difficult places, and may have been more difficult than Corinth was. Corinth was not an easy place, not an easy culture to be called into God's church, given the nature of the city. But Rome wasn't either. And the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, I think, bears that out. It was a very difficult culture for those people to live in and to be intimidated by. But he states here in verse 18 of Romans 8. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He wasn't making this statement as a joke. He wasn't trying to make light of anything. He was trying to help whoever was reading this letter, whoever was listening to the words as they were shared with the congregation, to understand that, you know, life sometimes throws curveballs at you. Sometimes you go through difficult things. But in the bigger scheme of things, what we may go through temporarily is not worthy to be compared to what's ahead, if we have that vision clearly in our mind. And let's remember, of course, these words as we end in Romans 8, verse 28, just 10 verses later. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good." Again, he didn't stop there. He didn't say that all things work together for good. He basically was saying that all things work together for good if we're responding to who we are and to God's part in our life the way that we should. He said, "All things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose."